Bibles tonight to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 21, this evening as we continue our study through the Word of God. Numbers 21, we're going to be picking up in verse 10 this evening, but let's pray once more before we get into the study of God's Word tonight. And Father, we do praise you and thank you for, Lord, you are the Lord our God. Wow. Lord, we're so blessed to be called the children of God. Lord, to know you, to know that we're saved. And Lord, we prayed for all those last night at Decision California, Lord, up there in Redding, that stood to make commitments to you. And all those who have given their lives to Christ over the last several weeks, Lord, we pray that, Lord, they would bear much fruit in the days ahead. And as the tour continues, we pray for an anointing upon all that will go on. And Father, we just pray for that and look to you, Lord, to continue to work in our state. Lord, we think of what's coming up this next week, Lord, on June 12th, Lord, up there on the steps of the Capitol there in Sacramento. Lord, we pray as believers gather to rally, Lord, to pray. Lord, we pray that you would work mightily, Lord, in our state, Lord, that we would see people come to faith in Christ, that many would turn out, Lord, that day, and that, God, we could just represent you rightly. And so we thank you. Bless the teaching of the word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, if you've been studying with us through the book of Numbers, you know that it has a lot to do with the wandering in the wilderness. And so I want you to see, first of all, the 40-year wandering. What did that look like? And this is potentially what it looked like if they were wandering in the wilderness. You got to see, I mean, you got to take advantage of this big thing. If you could kind of see where they were wandering 40 years, if you want to just, that's where it started, one all the way up to, well, you can see up at the very top, 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, just waiting to eventually cross over the Jordan into the promised land. This was the 40 years of wandering, but then also I want you to see where they are right now in our text tonight. This is the last leg of the journey. As they're making their way up, they're going to have a battle here against Sion. They're going to have another battle up here, and then eventually they're going to come right up there, and they're going to cross over the Jordan, and they're going to come in to the promised land of Canaan. And so that's where we pick up tonight. And as we've really come to a transitionary period in the book of Numbers, the first generation has now died. The second generation that grew up in the wilderness is now, as I said, making their way ever closer to the promised land. Things are changing. Miriam, Moses' sister, had died. Aaron, who was the high priest, Moses' brother, had died. And in only a matter of time, Moses would also die, and Joshua would then take the people into the land. But before they entered into this next season, they're right on the edge of entering into a new season as a nation, they would be opposed and they would be attacked by their enemies. Whenever the Lord is taking us into a new season in our walk with him, our adversary is always right there to try to trip us up. He's always there to oppose us, to keep us from what the Lord wants to do. These people are about ready to enter into the promises of God. They're about ready to enter into a promised land. This is a completely new experience than what they've had up to this point. They are coming out of the wilderness and into the promised land, and there the enemy stands to try to stop them from entering into all that God has for them. And don't you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that that is exactly what the devil seeks to do. Seeks to keep us from entering in to all that God has for us. Stands there opposing us. And so we begin tonight, first of all, by looking at a people on the move. Notice in verse 10, now the children of Israel moved on and they camped in Oboth. Verse 11, they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ij-Abarim, in the wilderness, which is east of Moab, toward the sunrise. Verse 12, from there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. And from there they moved and they camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends to the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Three times we read that the nation was now on the move. The time had come for them to come out of the wilderness and into the land. And in order to do so, listen, they had to be moving. They had to be moving. They had to be led by the Lord. They couldn't just stay put. This was a time when the cloud was moving, God was directing, and they had to be willing to follow the Lord into what he was calling them into. But what we're going to discover, as I said, when they're ready to move forward out of the wandering in the wilderness, that is when the enemy attacked. When they moved into enemy territory is when the enemy responded. Listen, as long as they weren't in the enemy territory, no threat to the enemy. No problem. Just stay there in the wilderness. You're not bothering anybody. You're just out there in the wilderness. But the moment they started coming into enemy territory, immediately the enemy responds and he begins to attack. Folks, listen, when we move into the enemy's territory, when we start preaching the gospel, when we start sharing with people about Jesus, when we start being a light in the workplace, when we start reading our Bible, and we start living the Christian life, just know this, you're moving into enemy territory. When you're going into darkness that's in this world, and you just live your life for Christ as a light, you are moving into enemy territory, and you will be greatly opposed. That just comes with the territory of being a Christian. We have an adversary who's opposed to everything that the Lord desires to do in and through us. But the Lord wants us to enter into the promised land of our Christian life. And the devil will oppose us. He will stand in the way. But what do we have to do? You have to keep moving. You have to keep moving forward. You have to keep following the Lord. The Lord didn't make us as believers to go backward. He made us as believers to move forward. Don't go back. Enter into that, what the Lord has. Look at in verse 16. It says, from there they move on to Be'er, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, all you who sing to it, the well the leaders sank, dug by the nations, nobles by the lawgiver with their staves. As Israel keeps moving forward, they come to a place called Be'er. And once again, they were in need of water. Now, we've noticed several times throughout their wanderings that they were thirsty. I mean, they're out in the middle of the desert. And in previous occasions, what did they do? They complained. When there wasn't water, they cried out to Moses. One time, Moses struck the rock. Water came out. Another time, they complained again. And the Lord said, I want you to speak to the rock. That time, Moses struck the rock again, twice. And water still came out. Now, they're in need of water more than once, but here it's recorded for us. And I want you to see a difference here. Instead of complaining when they were without water, they started singing. They started praising. They started worshiping the Lord. This was actually from this particular passage, a song that I learned early on as a child. Do you know that song, Spring Up, O Well? How many of you know that song, Spring Up, O Well? You know that song? It's a great song. I've got a river of life flowing out of, come on, louder. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Opens prison doors, sets those. Okay, here comes a good part. I've got a river of life flowing out. Right here. Very good. That was great. Thank you. Good job. Awesome. Hand motions, everything. Very nice. Gonna have the worship team work that out. But rather than complaining this time because there's no water, they start praising. They start worshiping the Lord. Their circumstances hadn't changed, but their attitude did. And that made all the difference in the wilderness. They chose to sing a song of worship and praise for the Lord's provision. Listen, when we come up to discouraging circumstances, how do we respond? Do we respond with complaints? Or do we respond with praise? Because in that very moment, you have a choice, and so do I. How am I going to respond? Am I going to react, or am I going to choose to praise God? Am I going to trust in him, or am I going to fret and complain? So often, it's our mindset, it's our focus that makes the difference. Trials in life can often, listen, they can either refine us, or they can wreck us. They have the potential for both. Refine us or wreck us. How are we going to respond to it? Depending on our attitude. If we approach these problems with the attitudes of unbelief instead of faith, it's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to despair. On the other hand, if we will look to the Lord and we'll place our eyes on him, you know something? We'll see things differently. We'll see things differently. I think of an example of this. You remember Acts 16. Paul, Silas, they get thrown in prison. Beaten with many stripes, the Bible says. They were thrown into the darkest dungeon. Their hands were chained. They were there bleeding in the middle of the night. It says it was at midnight. And at midnight, it says they started singing. They started singing praises to God in the prison. And it says that all of the prisoners heard them singing. And as they were singing, it says that the earth began to shake, their chains fell off, the doors flung open. And you remember the prison guard there, the Philippian jailer, thought that all the prisoners escaped. He was about to kill himself. And Paul and Silas, they stopped him, and he came and fell down in front of them. And he said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" I mean, you talk about a change of events right in the moment. But what prompted it? They could have been complaining. They could have been whining. They could have been saying, "How come, God?" Instead, they chose to praise the Lord. And everybody around them who were in similar circumstances to them were listening to what they were saying and what they were singing. And it had an impact on them. It had an impact on the jailer. And you know something? Their chains fell off and salvation came to that prison that day because they chose to praise God. What is your choice? How are you responding? How am I responding to these things? Choose to praise the Lord. In verse 21, we find now one of the battles that the nation of Israel encounters. It says, "Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, 'Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We'll go by the king's highway until we pass through your territory.' But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and he fought against Israel." As Israel continued on the move, on their journey, making their way to the promised land, they came to the area, it says, of the Amorites. Now, if you've read through the Bible, you know a little bit about this group of people. The Amorites were an ancient nation mentioned repeatedly in the Old Testament. They were the descendants of Noah's son, Ham, through his son, Canaan. Genesis chapter 10 tells us that. Now, these people, the Amorites, don't confuse them with the Ammonites, two different groups of people. Easy to get them confused. The Amorites were people who worshiped false gods, so did the Amorites. And the land of the Amorites, it included the area of Syria and Israel. And some of the southern mountains of Judea were also called the hill country of the Amorites. And the Amorites were known for being fierce warriors. Moses referred to one of the kings, Og, the king of the Amorites, as a very tall man. It says, whose bed was approximately 13 and a half feet long. Find that in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11. That's a very large man with a very large bed. So you can imagine, these guys, they're imposing figures when you see these guys. So they come out, and they're going to fight against the nation of Israel. Now Moses, first of all, he engages in diplomacy. "Listen, we just want to go on the king's highway. We're not going to touch anything. We're not going to use your wells. We're not going to touch your fields. I mean, we've got about 2 million people here, but don't worry. We're all on the same page. We're just going to make our way through. We're not going to touch anything." But there was no diplomacy for this king. He came out immediately. He refused to listen, and he attacked them. Yet, although they were attacked, notice in verse 24, they were victorious, and they gained this territory. "Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword, took possession of the land from Arnon to Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel," look at this, "took all the cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all its villages, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who'd fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon." So here, Sihon comes out and he opposes them and he attacks them, thinking he's going to wipe them out. And guess what? He loses all of his land. As they're moving into enemy territory, God gave them the enemy's territory. I love that. Because of this victory in battle, the nation of Israel ended up taking possession of enemy territory that was east of the Jordan. And in one sense, it was as if they got more than they had even been promised. I mean, the Lord was taking them into the land of Canaan, but they got the land on the other side also. I mean, God gave them more. Why? They were willing to go in. Finally, they're willing to just keep moving forward. And in the process, it's almost like a battle before the many battles that they're going to have. But God gave them victory because they were willing to follow. Eventually, this particular land that they took, you'll find when we get to Numbers 32, not tonight, but later, it was given to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They decided to stay on this side of the land. This was the land that they had conquered. Now, in verses 28 through 30, Moses then, after this victory, he quotes a war song, and he applied it to the enemies that they had just faced. But the next battle that they're going to face was an even stronger opponent, seen now in verse 33. It says, they turned and they went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, look at the words of the Lord here in verse 34. Do not fear him. I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites who dwell in Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, all his people, until there was no survivor left, and they took possession of the land. Again, this is the 13.5-foot guy. I mean, the Lord, he comes out, and you can see what the Lord said. Listen, don't be afraid of that guy. Don't be afraid, because look at this. Don't fear. I have delivered him into your hand. Battle hadn't started. Swords hadn't been drawn. Nothing had happened yet. And the Lord said in advance, I just want you to know you already have victory. I've already delivered him into your hand. You just march it out. Now listen, they were going to have to engage in this thing. But the Lord said, I've already given you victory. I've already given you victory. The Lord reminded Moses not to be afraid. The battle was the Lord's. The victory was theirs. These two particular battles, one against Sihon and the other against Og, king of Bashan, these two decisive victories became renowned historical victories that brought encouragement to the nation of Israel in years to come. For example, in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 10, when Joshua sends spies into the land of Jericho, Rahab, they hid in her house. She mentioned these victories that they had against these two kings, and it brought fear to all of Jericho. They saw these two strong, powerful kings defeated by the nation of Israel, and it sent fear throughout Jericho. I mean, God was using this victory in ways that the people didn't even know. Here, they're just in the battle. They don't know how God's going to use this, and this victory actually preceded them before they came to their next battle. God used it. I mean, you could be in the midst of a battle and think, what's the benefit of this? How's God going to use this? In what way is this going to be used? And God's using it. You don't even know how he is until you get there and you realize, God, you used that even when I was going through it and I didn't even see it. It's amazing. You heard about that? Yeah, I heard about that. Wow, how did you hear about that? Well, so-and-so. Really? That's surprising. I mean, it was used in that way. Later on, much later on, you remember when Israel was deported out of the land? Because of their idolatry, they were taken into Babylon. After those 70 years, they came back into the land to rebuild their lives. The book of Ezra, Ezra mentioned this victory in his prayer when he was with Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 22, he mentioned the defeat of these two kings. This is years and years after. They're back in the land. They're all praying together, and he mentions this particular victory right here. This victory, their victory in the past affected people later on in the future because of the stand that they took, because of the enemy they overcame in that spot. That affected future generations that came back to the land that needed to be reminded God is still able to bring victory. Powerful testimony. And you have no idea how what God is doing in your life right now and how what God is working into your heart and your, I mean, it's going to have an impact later on. Recently, I was given a wonderful gift. A book on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Fantastic book. And I'm almost through it. And reading through this book, it's amazing to see how this guy's life, this is just one example, this guy's life is still affecting people like myself today. I mean, I'm reading it, and this guy's stand, and this guy's victories, and this guy's willingness to stand for the Lord is having an impact on me right now. I mean, that's the way God works. He uses these things, and here we are reading this, And we're being impacted by the victory that they had. Do you understand? We might not see what the purpose of this is and why we should make a stand and what this is going to accomplish, but God knows what he's doing. And so, in Nehemiah chapter 9, even the psalmists, they would write and sing praises to the Lord about this particular victory. It had significant impact on generations to come. It inspired them to get into the battle. What battle are you facing right now that God is going to use this to inspire those who will come after you to stand, to face the adversary, and to gain victory because God is faithful? The enemy, when you think about it, our enemy has been defeated at the cross. And this ensures our victory over the flesh, over the devil, and over death. Because of what Jesus did in the past, it has present results in our lives tonight. If you're in a battle tonight, remember the Lord is your victory. Now, after they defeated these two kings, we'll find that they continued on the move and they ended up in the area of the Moabites. And we'll find in verses 1 through 6 that there was actually a call for a curse. Look at what it says here in verse 1. It says, "Then the children of Israel moved and they camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites." Verse 3, "And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, and saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth, and they are sitting next to me. Therefore, please come at once and curse this people for me. They're too mighty for me. Perhaps I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" So here you have the nation of Israel. They are gathered right there in the plains of Moab, and Moab is overwhelmed when he sees these people. And so what he does is he decides to hire, well, a well-known prophet of that time, a false prophet to be sure. His name was Balaam. So he calls for Balaam, hires this prophet, says, "Listen, I need you to come down here and do me a favor. I just need you to curse God's people. Could you do me a solid, man? Come down and curse these people so that I can drive them out." And so this was the plan. Now, Balaam's going to receive this call. Apparently, he had some success in his prophesying, and he curses them, and they were cursed. He blessed them, they were blessed. So let's find out a little bit more about this intriguing individual. Verse 7, "So the elders," it says, "of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with a diviner's fee in their hand." That's money for this guy. "And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam." It would seem that if Balaam were a true prophet of God, he would have immediately turned down the offer to come and curse God's people. I mean, you don't need to ask God any questions about whether or not he wants you to curse his own people. I mean, that's a given. Don't do that. But Balaam, perhaps he saw the diviner's fee. That looks good. Maybe add a few more zeros. We'll see what we can do. But he says instead, what he does is he takes these men, these wicked men, into his house, perhaps because of the payment that they brought with them, and he begins to entertain the idea. I mean, this should have been shut the door, slam it, don't even go into that kind of temptation. This isn't even up for options or discussion. Well, let me pray about it. There's certain things, the Bible is very clear, you don't need to pray about it, you need to run from it. You don't need to ask God, is this okay? Because he already said it's not. This would be one of those things. Certain things, you don't even entertain the idea, because as soon as you start entertaining the idea, that's when you start moving in the wrong direction. So he's entertaining it. He brings these guys into the house. And that can lead to danger, as we'll see. And so he begins to converse with the Lord about these things. Interesting. It says in verse 9, "Then God came to Balaam and said to him, 'Who are these men with you?' So Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt and they cover the face of the earth. Come now and curse them for me. Perhaps I should be able to overpower them and drive them out. So the Lord sees these guys, shows up, and he asks, hey, who are these guys staying at your house? Not because God didn't know. He knew who these guys were. But it's almost like, Balaam, what are you doing with these people in your house? Why are you having a sleepover with these people? They shouldn't be at your house, in other words. What are you doing? So Balaam starts, Lord, they've come down and, I'm just, hospitality. I need a place to stay. But notice what it says next. God said to Balaam, you shall not, that's pretty clear, go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Okay, end of story. That's it. God said no, right? Balaam told the Lord what they wanted. Twice God says, don't go and don't curse these people. They're a blessed people. This should have been the end of the discussion. I mean, this no reconsideration. It's very clear what God's intention was concerning these people and their desire. Balaam must have nothing to do with it. Verse 13. So Balaam rose in the morning. He said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land. The Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Now, I want you to see something here. I believe that Balaam's response to this kind of leaves the door open. It leaves the door open. It's almost like, I'd love to come down and curse him. I mean, really, I got no problem with that. I'm a prophet for hire, a prophet for a prophet. I can come down and curse these people. But you know what? God won't let me. I'm sorry. But maybe, just so you, almost like maybe sweeten the deal a little bit. Maybe give me a few more incentives in my package and we'll see whether or not I can come down. But God said no. So they leave. They go back. They tell the king what happened. And so it seems like Balaam's a guy that's, he's just leaving the door open. He's flirting with temptation. He's making provision for the flesh. Not, he hasn't crossed over yet, but he's kind of messing around with it. It's a possibility, maybe, probably not, but maybe. Listen, we cannot mess around with the flesh like that. Just leave the door open. Listen, that is all the devil wants, just a foothold. Just let me get my foot in the door, because once he gets a foothold, then he establishes a stronghold. That's all he wants. Just give me a little bit. As someone said, the devil, all he wants is an inch so he can become the ruler. That's what he wants. He wants to make his way in there. And so Balaam just kind of leaves the door open. We'll see what happens. I don't think I'm going to do it. God said, don't. Well, verse 15. Then Balak sent, look at this, sent princes more numerous, more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and they said, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. I will certainly honor you greatly. I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come and curse this people for me. I mean, now he's appealing to his pride. Look at these princes. I mean, look at the entourage that showed up. I mean, look at the diviner's fee looks a little bit more this time. I don't know. Just come. I want to honor you. I just want to honor you. I mean, it really sounds tempting. Look at verse 18. Look at Balaam. He should have said, forget you, leave. Don't ever come back. But in verse 18, then Balaam answered and he said to the servants of Balak, although Balak were to give me his house, it's almost like suggesting, well, you should give me his house full of silver and gold. I couldn't go beyond the word, the Lord my God, to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. There's nothing more. There is nothing more the Lord needs to say to you. He already said it. What part of no do you not understand? Obviously the no part. Maybe the Lord's changed his mind. Let me seek him a little bit more on this. Listen, if God's told you no, that's exactly what it means. It means no. Doesn't mean find a loophole and do something. No, I said no. It's obvious. He made it clear. But Balaam starts going down that road, starts entertaining it, starts thinking about, now he's really getting closer to falling into temptation. Listen, the enemy will come in and he'll sweeten the deal and you'll find a way. But and give you reasons why this would be a good idea. This is to honor you. And maybe we could even honor God with this. And maybe if you go to the casino and you win a lot of money, you could give some of it to God. I mean, it's not that big of a deal. And maybe, just finding ways to justify what you're doing when God doesn't want you doing it. Whatever that is. I don't know why I said that, but if that's you, then listen to the Lord. Don't do that. And so he's trying to find ways around it. He starts to strive. And here we come to what I believe the Bible speaks of concerning the permissive will of God and the perfect will of God. God said, no, this isn't what I have for you. No. But then there is the permissive will of God. You don't have to do what God says. He gives us a choice. We can make a choice in the matter. You can either do what he says or you cannot do what he says. You can have the perfect will of God for your life or you can have the permissive will of God and the consequences that often follow it. Well, in verse 20, it says, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Balaam, he was so excited, I bet you. Verse 21, he rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. Great news, guys. The Lord said, I could go. I mean, this is the test. I could go. This is great. I could do it. Listen, God, if you want to go against God's will for your life, you can. It'd be the worst thing you could do. If you want to fight against God's plan for your life, you can. But you end up missing out on the best that God has for you. Balaam was so excited, man. He got up early and saddled his donkey. But what happened next was a shock, well, to everybody. You read this. This is amazing what happens next. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, obviously. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And so Balaam struck the donkey to turn back onto the road. Balaam is determined to go, saddles his donkey, starts heading down toward the plains of Moab. He's willing to take chances, go against the command of God, thinking perhaps the consequences can be avoided, that other people have been affected by disobeying, but it's not going to happen to him. And the Lord had warned him. He didn't listen. And now the Lord is actually standing there opposing him. Sends the angel of the Lord with sword drawn. And he's so blinded by greed, so blinded by pride, he does not see it. But the donkey sees it. I mean, just think about that for a second. The donkey sees it. But he doesn't. I mean, how blinding is sin? How blind can you be? I mean, it blinds us from everything. You don't see the consequences. You don't see destruction right around the corner, but a donkey can see it. And so the donkey sees the angel and he just goes the opposite way. They're going down the road and he just takes a detour into a field. Balaam's frustrated. This donkey is keeping him from getting to his money. But look what it says. After this, he beats the donkey, starts hammering away on this donkey, fighting against him. Isn't it interesting? When you are fighting against, let me just make a comment here. When you are fighting against God's will, you know what? You take it out on people. You start getting upset at them because they're trying to redirect you out of destruction. And so you start getting angry at them. You start telling them, quit judging me. Stop saying that about me. Yeah, who are you to tell me? I don't need to go to that church. I can do whatever I want. So you start fighting against the people that really love you, who really want to see you not be destroyed. You start turning on them. Start beating them with your words, avoiding them with your presence, becoming bitter towards them. And they're the very people that are trying to rescue. And you hate them for it. They're the only ones that are going to tell you it. The people that really love you are the ones that are going to tell you the truth. And so you get upset. And so you start fighting against them, beating them down. This poor donkey. Verse 24. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. Verse 25, and when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Now the donkey sees the angel of the Lord is there again and he goes one way and Balaam ends up getting hurt this time. His foot gets crushed. I mean, you think somebody's trying to get your attention here? I mean, you're hurt now. Do you not feel the pain? Are you so determined to fight through the pain that this is causing that you're willing to just do whatever it takes? Doesn't matter what pain. I'm going to do what I want to do. I know people like that. You know people like that? I don't care what the pain, I don't care what pain it causes other people. I don't care what pain it causes me personally. I am determined to do my thing, my way, regardless of what God says in his word. And so they fight against it. Listen, that is a battle you will always lose, always. And here you are, now you're hurting. And rather than see it as the Lord's trying to get your attention, rather than see it for what it is, again, you start attacking. You start attacking those who are trying to keep you from getting hurt. And so he starts beating the donkey once again. Wow, after that, notice verse 28. He strikes her again. And verse 26, then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel, still the third time, she laid down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff. I mean, now we're not moving. I mean, just lays down. Imagine just a donkey laying down. Show that picture of the, no, we don't have a picture of the donkey. Just laying down on the ground. And Balaam takes his staff out and just starts wailing on this poor animal. Because it just stopped. I mean, tried to redirect. That didn't work. He got hurt in the process. That didn't work. Okay, I'm not moving. Still, Balaam is determined to go his own way. And at that moment, he starts beating the donkey, and the Lord is going to reveal something to Balaam. Verse 28, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam, now this is, I mean, it's one thing to have a donkey speak to you, right? I mean, that's just crazy. If you've had that happen, come up after prayer. We want to talk to you, pray with you. It's one thing to have a donkey speak to you, but I just want you to see verse 29 that Balaam responds. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. The donkey responds again. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey? On which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. I mean, just picture it in your mind, this conversation. It's quite comical in one sense. And in another sense, it's tragic. I mean, God has been trying to redirect this man to keep him from this, and even to the point where a miracle takes place in his midst, and he can't see it. And he has reasons around it. And he explains it away. It's your fault. You abused me. That's why I... Really, is that the fault? Is that the fault? It's the fault of the donkey? Balaam, listen. God spoke to you. You didn't listen. And you went your own way. And then you got hurt. And now you're not moving. And now you're upset. And you're finding somebody else to blame. Because you don't want to do it God's way. And after this, it says in verse 31, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. It tells us he was blind. He couldn't see. Couldn't see the Lord in front of him. Sin always blinds us. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed his head, fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. That's the problem. That's the issue. Angel of the Lord just gets right to the point. You know what the problem is here? It's not the donkey. It's you. You're the problem. You're perverse. You're carnal. You're in sin. That's the problem. Don't blame them. Don't blame the donkey. Don't blame your husband. Don't blame your wife. Don't blame. I mean, the Lord says, this is the problem right here. You're perverse. That's the problem. It's in your own heart. And you're blaming everybody else except looking in the mirror and realizing that you're the problem. But he points it out here. You are perverse before me. And verse 33, the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she hadn't turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I... Now, listen to this response, okay? I have sinned, he says, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Again, the reason why you didn't know is because you didn't listen. God was, he told you from the very beginning, don't do that. And now you're saying, well, I didn't know. That's the excuse, right? I didn't know. No, I didn't know. Have you ever had children? You ever hear that saying? Why did you do that? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? It was premeditated. You thought it out. You went and you took it and it broke and now you don't know? I don't know. Husbands, have you ever said, I've said it. Why did you just defer to, I don't know. I have no explanation. That's what Balaam says here. He was guilty, but he said, I didn't know, because he was blind, because he was in sin. And there's, when you're living in sin and when you are not walking with the Lord, and you're going the exact opposite direction that he wants you to go, you do not see and you do not hear and you do not perceive. You don't know. You're not getting it. And that was his case here. Well, after he says this, he said, I didn't know that you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Again, this is, if it displeases you, I think it displeased him. He was going to kill you with a sword. I mean, you can still see Balaam like, oh, please, if it displeases you, please. I mean, I'll go back. I mean, if you need me to go, we can turn this donkey around right now if we need to. You'd think he would have just gone the opposite way, but he's still pursuing it. Even after all of that, he says, if it displeases you, look at the response. And it says, then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. In verse 36, now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why didn't you come to me? Am I not able to honor you? I mean, what took you so long, basically? Balaam, what happened? Well, he had a little problem with the donkey on the way back. You know, doesn't tell him anything. Doesn't tell him that he's not supposed to curse these people. Doesn't tell him any of that. Why didn't you get here? I can honor you. In verse 38, Balaam said to Balak, look, I've come to you now. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went with Balak, and they went to Kirjath-Huzoth. And then Balak offered oxen, sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. So he shows up. He goes exactly where God doesn't want him to go, and now it's time to attempt to curse God's people. Just a couple verses here. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam, brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe to the extent of the people. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here. Prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. And whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. Oh, yes, he did. He definitely was on a desolate height. And God met Balaam and said to him, I prepared the 7 altars. I have offered on each a bull and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab, and he took up this oracle. Now here it is. I mean, Balaam's going through with this. This false prophet, they set up all these altars, they start sacrificing, trying to, and listen, God can speak through anybody. Obviously, he spoke through a donkey. He could even speak through Balaam. And so as he comes back, imagine now the kings and all the princes, they're standing there anticipating. They can't wait for Balaam to come with this powerful curse on God's people. And they're anticipating it. And as Balaam comes and he stands before all the nobles, all the princes, look at what he says. Balak, king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. Verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. This is not a curse. This is a blessing. I mean, I almost feel like the Lord just puts the word in his mouth. He just starts speaking and he can't stop what he's saying. He starts blessing these people. He's like, may I die the death of the righteous. You know, I wonder if he couldn't hold himself back from saying it. God put the word in his mouth. He came to curse them, and God turned the curse into a blessing. The enemy wanted him cursed. God said, how are you going to curse these people? These are God's people. You can't curse these people. These people are blessed. Listen, guys, the enemy wants to curse us. Wants to curse us. But you know something? Jesus took the curse for us on the cross. The Bible says, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. Jesus took the curse for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what the Bible says. God doesn't condemn us. The devil would love to condemn us, love to curse us, but the Lord says, I don't condemn you. You remember what happened to that woman caught in the act of adultery? A sinner. She was dropped before Jesus. And the religious leader said, this is what she's done. And according to the law, she deserves to die. What do you say? Jesus, initially, he didn't respond. It says he was writing in the dirt. We don't know what he was writing. But finally, he raised himself up, spoke to them, and he said, whoever is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. They had rocks in their hands. And it says they all began to leave, from the oldest to the youngest. Imagine that scene, rocks dropping, boom, thud. I mean, just all around this woman, ashamed, demoralized. And they all left, and then Jesus was left with her alone. And he said to her, where are your accusers? Has no one accused you? She said, no one, Lord. And then he said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go. Sin no more. The only person that had the right to condemn her was Jesus. The only person that had the right to curse her was Jesus, and he didn't. He said, go, sin no more, I don't condemn you. Listen, the enemy would love to condemn us, drive us away from the throne of grace, but the Lord doesn't condemn us if we're in Christ tonight. He forgives us. And so verse 11, then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you blessed them bountifully. And he answered, must I not take heed and speak with the Lord's put in my mouth? Verse 13, then Balak said to me, please come with me to another place from which you may see them, and you shall see only the, how about the outer part of them? Can we just curse a small part of the people? I mean, if we can't curse them all, can we just curse a couple of them? Can we just kind of get rid of a few? And so he takes them to another spot. Cursed them from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each. And he said to Balak, all right, stand here, put your burnt offering while I meet with the Lord over there. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and say and speak to him. So he came, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up this oracle. Rise up, Balak, and hear, listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and he will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Thank you, Lord, that those blessings are not reversed. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, although they had iniquity in them. He has chosen, listen, he chose not to observe it in them. Nor has he seen the wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them up out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion, and it shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. And Balaam answered, said to Balak, didn't I tell you, saying all the Lord speaks that I must do? This time, He says, just come over to this side. Let's try a different angle. Okay, that didn't work. Let's come from this angle and let's curse them. If that temptation didn't affect them, why not? Let's come from, the enemy will come from a different angle. Let's try this. And so he tried that. And he failed horribly. In fact, this blessing is so wonderful, so powerful, because it says that as the Lord was observing Jacob, I love this, I don't observe iniquity in them. We know the whole story about these people. We saw them come through the desert. These were people full of iniquity. And the Lord said, I don't see it. Not because it wasn't there, because he chose to overlook it. Listen, there is iniquity in all of us, but because of the blood of Christ that's been applied to us, he doesn't see it. Listen, guys, if you're in Christ tonight, this is so powerful. Don't miss this right here. Listen, if you're in Christ tonight, when the Lord looks at you, he sees Christ. You're in Christ. So when he looks at you, although unrighteous as we are, unworthy as we are, spotted as we are because of sin, he sees Christ. He sees the blood applied to our life. You're forgiven. Is that good news? That blesses me tonight to know that that's what Jesus sees. When he looks at you, he sees Christ. He doesn't observe the iniquity. Yes, it's there. Yes, I'm flawed in every way, but I'm also forgiven because of the blood of Christ. And then it says the Lord, his God, is with him. Not only is he forgiven, but he has the presence of the Lord. And it must be said of Jacob, verse 23. I love this. Oh, what God has done. Look at what God has done. Man, that's powerful to me. That when people look at your life, and when people look at my life, that that's what they'd be able to say. Look at what God has done. We are trophies of his grace. They can't say, oh, look what John has done. I've done nothing. It's Jesus in me. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. And when they look at you and they see God's hand upon your life and see how God has turned the curse into a blessing in your life, they can say, look what God's done. Look what God's done. Next time we get together, we'll see this third blessing. And it's even more powerful than the first two. And it has messianic implications, points to Jesus. With that, let's pray. Father, tonight, how grateful we are that you have taken the curse of our sin and you have forgiven us because of the blood of Christ. And Lord, we thank you that regardless of what we have done, how sinful we have been, that your promise remains. The blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all sin. And when people see us, they can say, look what God has done. Look what Christ has done on their behalf. And Lord, I pray if there are any here tonight who have not yet received Christ as their Savior, who have not yet responded to the gospel that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again from the dead, offers salvation, I pray in this moment they would say, yes, I need you, Lord. And if that's you tonight, I just encourage you right where you're at, right now, in the quietness of your heart, you pray and say, God, save me. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. You don't have to tell me that. I know it. It's evident in my life. I see it, but I want salvation. I want my life to change. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I want my life to change. Jesus, come and save me. And the Bible says that he will. He says, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anybody will open the door, I will come in. And if that's you tonight and that's something you want, I just want you to raise your hand up high. I want to pray for you tonight. Anybody at all in here, if you're not saved, if you're not born again, if you don't know Christ, he loves you. He sees you differently than you see yourself. Anybody at all tonight, Spirit of God, just searching you to that. I need salvation. Anybody? God loves you. He died to prove it. Just call upon his name. Father, we thank you. Salvation that you've made available. Lord, thank you that you don't observe iniquity, but you observe Jesus when you look at us. Praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Listen, Jesus took the curse for us, guys. He took our place. And when he looks at us tonight, just remember that this week, would you? Would you remember you're in Christ? You're in Christ. The Bible says that he actually sees us seated in heavenly places right now. Finished, completed work. We see ourselves here in this moment, under construction, in the process. He sees it already done. He sees it already complete. So be encouraged by that this week. It's finished. And when he said it, he meant it. It's done. You can rejoice in that tonight. If you need prayer for anything, encourage you after the service, please feel free to come up. We'll be up front. Love to pray with you. Lift up any needs that you might have. Maybe you got something going on tonight, struggling through something. You just need prayer. Please come up. We'll pray for you. Send you on your way. If not, Lord bless you and keep you the rest of this week. Look forward to seeing you this weekend as we continue our study through the book of Revelation. You can read ahead in chapter 3 this week, looking at the lukewarm church. It's going to be a good time in the Word. So Lord bless you tonight.